Good evening, everyone. Just like to thank whoever took my place last time I was supposed to speak. My little baby Riley decided to come the day before I was supposed to speak, so whoever had to go last minute, thank you for that. Also, with note to the ladies' retreat, I'll be debuting my cooking career, so I don't know if that motivates you more or less to go, but... That's true. I don't know how much I'll make it to the tables. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Today we're going to be looking at the forgiveness and mercy of the Lord. It is an awesome attribute of a most high God. And we're going to look at two men, the first two kings of Israel, two sinners who took different directions and made different decisions when confronted with their sin. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to read at verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So the Amalekites that we read about Saul destroying here, they were the bitter enemies of God in Israel. Let's just maybe turn back into Exodus chapter 17 just for 1 second to read an account of what they did against Israel and against God. Exodus chapter 17. And we'll just read it, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands on one side and the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And just remember that little phrase there, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So that's what the Amalekites did. They were the first ones to attack Israel after they left Egypt. And God vows to utterly destroy them or utterly blot them out from memory. Here in our reading in 1 Samuel 15, God is ready to fulfill his purpose. God could have called down fire like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, but he chooses here to use his own people. God likes to choose tasks for his people to do so that we can feel like we're being useful, like we have a job. And Saul is obviously familiar with this history because we see him sparing the Kenites in verse 6 of chapter 15 because they were kind to the Israelites. But Saul does not seem to fully understand the importance of the mission, or he is acting as direct disobedience. Either way, he decides to bend the rules. In verse 9, we see him doing that. In verse 9, Saul says, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatted calves, and the lambs, and anything that was good they would not utterly destroy, as they were told. So this enrages God, and in verse 11 we read that God says he regrets that he made Saul king. Saul must be dealt with, and Samuel confronts Saul. And what we should see is Saul repenting and asking the Lord for forgiveness. Let's pause here just for a second and take a closer look at what forgiveness is. And for that, let's turn over. We just have a couple verses to read. First, in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. This is the Lord speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. We see that word blot again. And then the next verse I want to read is Acts 3:19. Acts 3, verse 19, and that reads, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So this idea that we read in Isaiah and in Acts, that God can blot out our sins or choose not to remember them, it's kind of interesting how we read in the portion with Amalek how God says he wants to blot them out or forget them for the transgressions that they have done. We see his justice and his judgment blotting something out. But also we read in these two verses about God blotting out our sins, and his mercy is at work when he's blotting out our sins in those verses. And the idea in Acts is that one has to repent and turn from their sins before they can have forgiveness. And then in Isaiah we can read that God chooses not to remember our sins when he forgives us. And this is something that really only God can fully and perfectly demonstrate. An interesting idea is forgiveness needs sin. Without sin, there would be no need for forgiveness. You can't forgive someone that hasn't done anything wrong against you. We would never know this attribute of God unless sin came into the world. However, I'm not saying that sin is a good thing. However, God, in his awesomeness, can make all things good. And through our sin, he is able to show us his forgiveness, his grace, and his mercy. So let's look back at our reading here. This is actually not Saul's first offense. In a couple chapters earlier, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was given specific instructions from Samuel. When Samuel anointed Saul, he said, go and to battle and wait 7 days before I'll come and meet you. I'll perform a sacrifice, and then you can fight. But Saul disobeys. He sacrifices himself, or he makes the sacrifice himself before Samuel gets there. As soon as that's done, Samuel comes along, and Saul is disciplined. Saul, at that point, actually does not ask for forgiveness. And that kind of gives us a look into the heart of Saul. Let's just read that portion. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. Saul waited the 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And if you can read that whole rest of the chapter, and Saul does not once offer an apology or ask for forgiveness from the Lord. And that kind of idea of being afraid of the people or being afraid of the Philistines, fearing people, stays with Saul. It's one of Saul's flaws, and it's what leads him to all kinds of sin. So in chapter 15, 24, in this section, we do see Saul asking for forgiveness. But if we take a closer look, we can see clearly into the heart and why he was not forgiven. So let's go through this chapter. Verse 13 of chapter 15. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul lies right there. He has not fulfilled the commandment of the Lord, and he knows it. But he's trying to greet Samuel in a way to mislead him. But Samuel sees right through this and rebukes him in the next few verses here. Another thing that he lies about, when he says that they have utterly destroyed the city, if you read later on a few books in Esther, Haman was actually a descendant of Agag, the king that they spared. So either Haman, or if Haman was alive at this point, or Haman's mother, or depending on how far up the chain it goes, either wasn't present in the city, or they did not utterly destroy everyone in the city. They just did a half job. So Saul lies. Samuel sees through this, and in verse 16, he tells him to be quiet. Saul again tries a different tactic. Instead of lying, he tries to blame. In verse 20, we see Saul talking about himself, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of everything, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He blames the people. He did the same thing in verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best. Two different times in this chapter, he blames people. The same as we saw in chapter 13 when the people were scattering and he had to offer his sacrifice. But he includes himself in the obedience. I have obeyed, but the people disobeyed. Saul, being king, should have had more control over the people. It's almost unbelievable as you're reading this how he can be the king, but he's almost acting like a child as he's arguing with Samuel over his punishment. No, I didn't disobey you. I did this, and they did that. It wasn't me. Kind of makes it sound a little bit like the Garden of Eden when Adam says, you know, it's not really my fault. It was this woman that you gave me. That it's her fault. It's not my fault. And that never works with God. We need to own up to our own mistakes and our own faults if we're going to get forgiveness from the Lord. Saul continues with his excuses, says, well, we were going to sacrifice it anyway. Were they really? This is probably a lie, seeing how little control and respect Saul had over the people. I don't think he actually could have had them sacrifice anything. It seemed like the people were intent on keeping this. And also, in verse 12, Saul had set up a monument to himself, and there's no mention of any glory being given to God in this entire conquest. Samuel rebukes him, and we see this, the famous verse, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Saul gets a rebuke, and finally, he gives an apology. But he can't help from blaming the people one more time. Saul says to Samuel in verse 24, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Just can't quite keep himself from not taking the full responsibility. Saul's heart was not in the right place, and God knew that. Saul couldn't even claim the Lord as his own, and every single time that he talks to Samuel in this chapter, he says, your Lord. Saul's repentance was half-hearted, and Saul was not forgiven. And as a result, he lost his kingdom and ultimately his life. So this is the negative example, what not to do. If we own up to our sins and ask forgiveness with a pure heart, God will forgive and forget, just like we read in Isaiah and in Acts chapter 3. So let's move on from this example and look at some examples of genuine repentance and how to ask and receive forgiveness and mercy from the Lord. So we're going to move on from Saul, and we're going to take a look at King David. And for that, we're going to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So in chapter 11, before we start this, in chapter 11, the first verse, in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then the rest of that chapter, chapter 11, David commits two sins, adultery and murder. And then when we pick up in chapter 12, the Lord is ready to discipline David for this. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb with which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against this man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would have added much more to you. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed, You have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood the child was dead, and David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So we read in verse 14 the way the Lord describes David's wickedness. David scorned the Lord. And I hope and pray that we never do anything that would scorn the name of the Lord, that would cause God to view something that we have done in that light. In verse 13, David is immediately convicted of sin. David says, "I have sinned." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin." Takes full responsibility. No excuses as opposed to Saul. I'm sure if David had wanted to, he could have come up with something as his human nature to try and excuse himself, but he didn't. He takes complete and full responsibility and repents. And even though the actual repenting is just a sentence, not very many words, God knows the heart. He knows the heart of David, and he can see that there's genuine repentance there. And David is seeking mercy from God. Later, as we read, we can kind of see David's heart as well. He seeks the mercy for his child. David is ultimately forgiven of these sins. However, there are still consequences. Even though there is forgiveness, this is something that we need to kind of realize, is that even though there is forgiveness, there are consequences. But if we're going through the consequences, we should know that we shouldn't still be stuck in our guilt because of this. We should repent and move on. And David shows us this as his child is dying. The child is sick, so he fasts and prays for mercy. The answer is no. David accepts this and moves on. There's no continuation of guilt with David. He doesn't remain stagnant. He doesn't weep for months and months before getting up and moving on. The answer from the Lord is no. This is a consequence. David moves on. David actually had four consequences that I can see from this portion here, from this sin. His first consequence was obviously the child died, and that was a divine consequence from the Lord. The second consequence was that David's children were wicked, and it plagued him over the next six chapters. And I would categorize that as a natural consequence. I imagine his children saw what he did, they saw his example, and they acted wickedly because of that. Then the third consequence, David is forbidden from building the temple in later chapters because of continual fighting. That's kind of three and four. Continual fighting and then not being able to build the temple. So even though we might be forgiven and God will blot out our sin, there might still be consequences for our sin depending on what we have done. But like David has taught us, we need to let go of our past sins, repent, and not look back. And this can be hard for us sometimes because even though God can put it away, we can dwell. And that can be a tactic used to keep us backslidden or just completely stagnant in our Christian walk, just wrestling with guilt, and we need to move on. Let's look at another example of David and his repentance. And for this, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21, we're going to read in at verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall, and I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented of the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth and fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." So I had to actually look up what the sin was in this chapter, because I didn't fully understand it myself. In the days that this occurred, you only numbered what you owned, and God owned Israel. Israel was God's chosen people, and everyone there was all the people there were of the Lord's. David was full of pride and wanted to know how many people he ruled over, so he sent a command to number them so he could look at a list and be like, "Wow, I am an amazing king. I'm ruling over millions of people." David sins, but repents as soon as he is shown his sin. As soon as God confronts him, he repents. There's no excuses like we see with Saul, just repentance. He takes full responsibility for his actions, just as with his previous sin. But there are still consequences. The Lord had to show David, "These are my people, not his." Life has natural consequences for disobeying God. However, his mercy is great, and we see David's wise response in verse 13, where he says, "I would rather come into the hand of the Lord than the hand of men, because the Lord is merciful." So we've just looked at three sins, one of Saul's and two of David's, three broad categories of sin. I would say that Saul's would fall into the lust of the eyes, where he saw all, you know, Agag, a trophy for himself, all the sheep. You know, they're all great things to have, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh with King David and Bathsheba, and then the pride of life with David numbering the people and feeling proud. Three broad categories of sin, but we also have seen ways in which to ask for forgiveness. If you aren't saved here today, there's amazing news for you. Many years after David, a man by the name of Jesus Christ came and died as a sacrifice to cover all sins of all people and making it possible for you and I to be forgiven. God is ready to forgive you if we come and repent like David and turn away from our sin and accept responsibility and accept that we are a sinner. Put our faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. There's a psalm that David wrote that explains beautifully this concept. Psalm chapter 32. Let's just turn there. Psalm 32, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David goes through his struggling as a sinner and how after he sinned, he felt the guilt and he knew it, but he kept silent, like we read in verse 3, and said, and did nothing about it, and it ate away at him, the guilt. But then we see in verse 5 the steps back to the Lord, the steps of repentance or the steps of salvation. Acknowledgement of the sin, not covering your iniquity, confessing it. So there's a mental component with the acknowledgement, a verbal component with the confession, and then the Lord does the forgiving. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So if you're ever feeling the guilt of sin, come to this psalm, read it, confess your sins to the Lord, and then move past the guilt. Move on from that, just as David showed us examples of. For those of us who are saved, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I just want to spend the next 10 minutes that we have just looking at the idea of once we have been forgiven from Christ and his sacrifice, what we should be doing to each other as brothers and sisters in the assembly. Let's turn to Matthew 18 for a further explanation of this. Matthew 18. And then we'll start with verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, as many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Jesus uses hyperbole in verse 22 to imply endless forgiveness. I imagine when Peter came to Christ with this question of how many times should I forgive, I think he kind of felt like seven, he was being kind of better by saying seven, because reading kind of Jewish culture, I think three would have been a good number. You forgive someone three times, and then that's kind of, you're maxed out at that point, and that's, you have a right to kind of turn your back on your brother. I believe that was the kind of the custom or the culture back then. However, Jesus says to Peter, 70 times 7, and I don't mean he wanted him to do the math. I think he meant, you know, you're to endlessly forgive your brother. And he goes further and reads this, and gives this parable to back up what he means. Starting in verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold, and with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his own fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, then seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay that debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The amount of money that this servant owed to his master was probably around $800,000. And then when he goes out and beats the man that owes him, that man probably owed him about $8,000. It's kind of the scale there. He was forgiven so much more, and he would not forgive his fellow servant a little. It's almost unthinkable, but then when we kind of put it in perspective of ourselves, think of the innumerable amount of sins that we have committed in our lives already, or maybe will commit in the future, and yet God has forgiven us them all with his death on the cross. He's forgiven us this unpayable debt. And then if we are to turn around and hold a grudge against someone in the church or else outside the church, we're not showing that compassion and that love that God has shown us. We have no reason. We don't even have anything to stand on when it comes to holding a grudge against someone, because God has forgiven us so much. And maybe as we're thinking about that, let's just read verse 33 one more time. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And with that, we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for your word and all that's written in it. We thank you for these examples in the Old and New Testament that we can apply to our lives. We thank you that your mercy and grace and forgiveness is so vast that you sent your Son to take away our sin. This is something that we can never fully understand and comprehend, but we want to thank you so much for it. We pray this evening that you'll stir our hearts to find a way to forgive each other continually, and we just want to thank you again for salvation and everything that means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.